You know, there are some joys in life that just stick with you. They stay with you for years, the rest of your life, in fact. Like the thrill that so many of us got last year when the Florida Gators basketball team got to cut the nets down after winning the national championship, college national championship. I mean, it was really, really good. I couldn't sleep that night. I was so excited about that. Or even go back in time years ago, sadly, when the Gator football team, it's been that long, that is, when the Gator football team hoisted the national championship trophy and the whole Gator Nation just lit up with celebration. It was just a, you know, if your team has been there, you know what those feel like. You know what those joys feel like. They're very communal. They're very shared. They're very memorable. You think back on it oftentimes. And those are the kind of the bigger ones out there. But then there are personal joys that happen in your life as well. I will never forget holding our firstborn twins for the first time. I can almost feel it now, the weight of their bodies and just holding them, just looking down with just complete amazement. I'm holding these new lives in my hand. That was joy on a whole different level. And that joy, I knew in that moment even, that joy mattered. And that joy did something. It connected us to some greater joy, some greater thing that helps us know how we humans are wired. We're wired to know that joy. And then today, we're going to see something in Scripture that shows us that joy is on an even deeper level than those other types of joys that I've been describing here. Because Scripture shows us a joy that does not fade when the trophy tarnishes and does not change when life or the seasons of life changes. Today, on this third Sunday of Advent, we talk about joy. And we talk about it in its fullest and deepest form. We talk about joy as the natural reaction to the work of God, whether God's promises are unfolding in our lives or whether God's promises are already visible in our lives. And my theme today is that true joy is not anchored in our circumstances, but instead it's anchored in what God has promised, what God has accomplished, and what God has secured. And to get us into that, I want to look into the Old Testament and look into the prophet Isaiah. And the prophet Isaiah gives us one of the most beautiful visions of what true joy looks like. And before I read it, I want us to hear the situation into which Isaiah was speaking and doing his prophetic work, which is this. There was fear. There was instability. There was this spiritual drought of the people of God. And Isaiah described this, and the imagery that he uses, you'll hear it in the text, was wilderness. It was this dry, this cracked, this lifeless place. And in that wilderness, it was suddenly bursting forth with life. So he's speaking to a people who are tired. This is a bone-weary people. Their land was threatened. Their future was unclear. Their hearts were anxious. And then God gives them a promise that the Lord's redemption will make even that place, even that barren wilderness, burst open full of life. And this is how he describes it. This is Isaiah 35, verses 1 through 10. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The splendor of Carmel and Sharon, they will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. The unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast. They will not be found there. But only the redeemed will walk there. And those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. And that is a picture. That is a picture that Isaiah gives us. That is a picture God gives us through Isaiah of a joy that is bursting out in places where no joy should be possible. It should be impossible in that kind of desolate imagery that he's using, because that imagery is symbolic and it is stark. It is a desert place. It is a parched land. And it's just, there's nothing, there's no life there. And that's the very place where the Lord says life will spring out, and it will spring out with abundance. You heard the imagery that water will gush forth from the wilderness. The burning sand will become pools of water. And where wild animals once laid in wait, an oasis of peace will be given. The image is that what seems like something that is dead, what seems like something that is joyless or stuck or just hard, and you can think about this in our life in general, what seems like an impossible situation, a joyless, lifeless situation, that's where God shows up. Because that's the work that's the work of the Lord. That's what God does. And this is saying that joy is not the result of better circumstances. It's saying that joy rises up when we see and we know that God is showing up. God promised good out of this bad, and what followed out of that was joy. And it's interesting because at this point in Isaiah's writing, the people had not even walked that, you heard him call it the highway of holiness, which is the literal and figurative path out of God to freedom. They've not seen the exiles return with joy. But even so, joy is this irrepressible thing. It comes anyway because God's word guarantees the future. And you know, I read this as a Christian, and I read this as a Presbyterian Christian, and I see something that's so fitting for our sort of theological perspective here, that this is a profoundly reformed vision of joy itself. Because it says that joy grows in the soil of trust in God's unchanging promises of a great future. Joy grows in the soil of trust in God's unchanging promises of a great future. It's hardwired to God's promises and God's promises fulfilled. And we hear the promises of good coming out of bad, and then we see that it happens. And as a result of that, we're like, yeah, we're good. There's joy. There's flourishing. There's life. The same God who makes deserts bloom with life also brought joy into the quiet home of a woman named Elizabeth and the uncertain heart of Mary. And he did it with promises that were fulfilled. Mary was carrying Jesus inside of her, a promise that the world could not even see yet. I mean, it hadn't happened yet. And he hadn't been born yet. Elizabeth, her cousin, greeted her and with the same joy in the unknown that Isaiah had talked about. And like Mary, Elizabeth was pregnant, and her child in her womb leapt when she saw Mary come into this room here. And Elizabeth told Mary how blessed Mary was, because Mary believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises. And Mary had every reason to be afraid. I mean, there was great social risk for Mary. No one in Nazareth was going to believe her story of angels and of a divine conception. To them, she was the woman who cheated on her husband, Joseph. So her future was an uncertain future. And then she had this weight of knowing what she knew, this weight of a divine calling. And the strange part was, even with all of that going on in her life, there was joy. Her joy was there. And it wasn't because her life was easier. It wasn't easier. But it was because she knew that God is faithful. That's why she sang. You may know this as well. We're going to listen to this. She sang one of the greatest songs of Scripture. She sang because the promises Isaiah described were being fulfilled in her. So I want you to hear it. This is Mary's song in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 56. And Mary said, My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. Now, in the church, that song, it's become known as the Magnificat. And that comes from the first word of this song when it's written in Latin, which is Magnificat anime meo dominum. Magnificat. And as with many ancient poems that were set to music, the Magnificat is a cultural musical, it is cultural musical storytelling. It blends personal devotion with social commentary. It celebrates, you heard it, it celebrates Mary's personal experiences and some rather revolutionary ideas for its time, like that God's concern for the lowly and the overturning of societal norms. So you hear all that in the song, but above all of that, you hear this sort of the sub-theme of great joy in Mary's heart. Her joy was not tied to her personal comfort. As I said, life got harder for her, not easier for her, at least initially. She had no earthly security in her situation, and yet she sang with great joy. She rejoiced because she saw God's character more clearly than she saw her circumstances. She saw God's character more clearly than she saw the challenging circumstances of her life. And in her song, she makes it clear that she rejoiced because she knows that God keeps covenant, because God lifts the humble, that God brings down the proud, and because God remembers his mercy. In that, Mary is the very model of Advent joy. Joy flows from confidence in God's redemptive purposes, even when the future is unclear. And look, that may be you today. Maybe your road ahead is uncertain, as it was for Mary. Well, the heart of our understanding, of our emphasis in this church, is that joy is not rooted in our shifting situations, but it is rooted in God's unwavering promises. And I know you know what those times are like. Yeah, I know you know those times that feel like wilderness. Wilderness times are when you get the diagnosis that you did not want to get. And when you go through that loss, or you experience that fear, or have that disappointment in life, that unanswered prayer, you keep praying, you hear no response from God. That. And yet Advent teaches us that wilderness, those very moments, is exactly where God's joy blooms. And joy is possible in sorrow because God has promised to redeem in and through that sorrow. And joy is possible in uncertainty because God is faithful right in the middle of all of that uncertainty. And it's possible in weakness because Christ has come to us and has shown us his strength. And all of that work of God showing up in the middle of those wilderness experiences and giving us joy, it changes us. When Horatio and Anna Spafford lost all four of their young daughters in a shipwreck, their lives became a kind of wilderness like the kind Isaiah described, a grief that's so deep that it could have emptied them forever. Many of you know that Horatio Spafford wrote the great hymn of the church, "It Is Well With My Soul," and he wrote it in the wake of that loss of his four young daughters. But what happened next for them? What happened next for Horatio and Anna Spafford, for them, that is the part that still sounds like scripture just coming to life. Because instead of turning inward, the Spaffords trusted that God could bring life even from their sorrow. And so they left their home in Chicago and they moved to Jerusalem with a small group of friends. And there, in that land that was famously divided by religion and empire, they opened their home to anyone who was in need, Muslim, Jew, Christian, Ottoman soldiers, hungry children, anyone. They fed the starving in a famine. They nursed the sick through epidemics. They sheltered orphans. And later, they cared for refugees and wounded soldiers through the Balkan Wars and the First World War. Their grief could have become their tomb, but instead became a seed. And out of the emptiness of their loss grew a community of mercy where strangers found food and healing and shelter and dignity. And what looked like desolate wilderness for them became a well of living water for an entire city. That's what Mary was singing about, that the lowly would be lifted up, that those who are hungry would be filled with good things, those who needed had their needs provided for. And it echoes Isaiah's promise that God causes the desert to bloom and streams to flow in the wilderness. The Spaffords did not deny their sorrow, nor do we. When we go through those wilderness experiences, the Spaffords didn't deny their sorrows. They carried their sorrows into the broken places of the world, trusting that God brings life even in the middle of struggle. And in their wake, what happened was Jerusalem flourished. You see, Mary's joy was not some kind of naive optimism. It was the fruit of a faith in the God who keeps his promises, which is the whole theme of this series, the promise fulfilled. You and I can expect that as well. We can expect to find true joy in all of life, in all of the circumstances of life. And so, yes, there are things in this life that will bring us great joy. I loved last year winning that national championship, that my team won the national championship. That brought me great joy. Like I said, I couldn't sleep that night. And I certainly loved holding my children for the first time. Holding a newborn baby brings this deeper joy. It is a taste of grace. It is a glimpse of wonder. But those joys, as real and as good and as beautiful as they are hints of the joy that Isaiah saw and that Mary sang. They point us to the joy that does not fade, to the joy that can be found in every single wilderness experience. The joy of Advent, the joy that we're talking about today, is the joy grounded in God's faithfulness, revealed in Jesus, and found in all who trust Him. It is the joy that blooms in deserts, that sings in uncertainty, and remembers that God keeps every promise that He makes. And because that is true, we, you and I, rejoice. We rejoice today. We rejoice in this season, and we will rejoice forever. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the joy that blooms even in our wilderness experiences. Turn our hearts towards you and your promises. Steady our steps on your path, and teach us to rejoice in Jesus. And fill us with the joy that Mary sang about and the hope that Isaiah saw, that we may trust you and that we may glorify your name, in which we pray. Amen.